We'll be in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans again, and Lord willing, this will be the last message on that chapter. So I intend to move on after tonight. And while you're turning there, I would make you aware that I have heard from Brother Valandry about their translation work. I'll share this with the church on Sunday, Lord willing, but they have already translated and have in queue fully funded 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 books or booklets. They have unfunded or partially funded 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 works. Now, these are works from a variety of authors, but they, according to Brother Valandry's judgment, are needed for the people that he comes into contact with in terms of giving them fundamentals about not only what it means to be saved, but how they're to conduct themselves after they're saved. And so that work is still potentially an opportunity for us to use some of the funds the Lord has given us to help along the way. So keep that in mind. But in Romans chapter 7, as an introductory comment, what we see here, if you step back and look at it, is one of at least three instances in our Bible where the Lord is introducing something to us that we really would not have known as it should be known if we had simply the Old Testament. And these new things are so startling in what he presents to what we would naturally think, that he uses men that are prominent in the area that applies to teach the lesson. So, for example, we learn with the utmost clarity what the new birth is. And if we were to define and to use an object lesson of a man or a woman of what it means to be born from above and who needs it, we would have pulled someone off the street who had lived a horrible life and was obviously a servant to sin and drowning in sin, and then quickened them, made them a new creature, and you would see the contrast. And that's what we would expect. But who did the Lord use to teach about the new birth? Nicodemus. And you say, well, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was learned in the scripture. He was a ruler of Israel. And he probably was a pretty aged man, so he had lived many years obeying the law of God. And yet the Lord says, you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born from above. So that startles if you look at it objectively. Then the second instance, and there are probably more, is that now the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is going to teach the saints how they are to react to rulers over them in government. Now, if you and I were choosing that, what we would probably do, knowing what we do about our country, is maybe take ourselves back in time to the founding of our country when things were pristine in its form and we were basking, or the country was basking under the light of a form of government that's most biblical and most close to the scripture, and we would tell the saints, now, obey those that have the rule over you. But the Lord didn't do that. He took Nero, and we would have to read the history books to give us an indication of how bad Nero was. But those people living under Nero, he says, this is the way the Christian is to act as it relates to the government. Obey those that have the rule over you. So there we have two examples of startling object lessons. And here's the third. In Romans chapter 7, it's of course in the book of Romans. And you may remember that I mentioned to you that they tell us that Paul is now 25 years into the ministry. They say he wrote this on his third missionary journey. So what he's going to tell us is not going to be the experience of a novice. And he's not going to talk in the past tense for most of this chapter. He's going to talk in the present tense about his current situation as one who's been walking with Christ for 25 years. Now, if you and I were going to tell and instruct God's people about what it means to have this type of conflict that he describes, we would probably choose a new believer and have people recognize that, you know, they're now new to the faith and they have some things that they have to shed. And they'll shed it over time. But while they're not shedding it, let's talk about it so the new ones in Christ will know what it's like to have these problems. But that's not Paul. Paul is talking 25 years into the ministry. And he says he still has a struggle, you see. And that startles us. That's a stark thing when the Lord would say, you can expect this to go on until I deliver you. And then the question will become, when's he going to deliver us? And I'll jump ahead and tell you the answer is not in this life. The deliverance is going to come when we go home, when we shed this mortal flesh and we rise, or when he comes again, one or the other, when we're translated, when we're changed, or when we put off this body and we know as we are known, then that issue goes away. So in Romans 7, let's look at it this way. There are three major divisions. The first is he's talking about, again, once again, he constantly is bringing up the law. It's over and over again. And the first part of it, he's going to tell God's people that you're related to the law in this way. You've died to it. The second part, or the second section of Romans chapter 7, he's going to tell us, as he rarely does this, by the way, but he's going to open up the curtain of his soul, and he's going to tell you what happened when he was converted, beyond the historical account in the book of Acts. And what he's going to tell us is that the Lord used the law of God to bring him to Christ. The third section is he's going to tell us about two men that he is. He is one man who delights in the law of God. He is another man who has the flesh to contend with. Both are real. Both will never be changed. And both will stay with him until the Lord delivers him from the one that is such a problem. Those are the three major sections. The first part, then we read, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, hath the law hath the dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. And I'll stop there and we'll pick up here shortly. So the first part is, you got to understand this thing. You have been inseparably linked to the law of God. When Christ died, you died in that relationship, or the law died to you. It no longer holds anything over you, and you are free. And your freedom God has already orchestrated so that you will, having died to the law through the body of Christ, you will be married to another. And that other is Christ. And when you're married to Him, you're now going to serve God in a newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That is, you're not going to look, now what did God say I am not to do? And I got to be very careful that I don't do that. Or what did He say to do? I got to be very careful that I do that precisely. Rather, when you're married to Christ, there's a free-flowing desire for obedience. And whatever commands that He has that applies, you serve Him now not because you have to, but because you want to. That's the newness of spirit. That's the first part. Now let's begin reading in verse 7. What shall we say then? If the law, I've died to it, there must be something wrong with the law. No, is the law sin? And here he answers again very quickly and says, God forbid. Now he gets to the gist and the primary reason for the law. God forbid, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I, Paul says, myself, and now he's talking about his conversion experience. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life. And as an aside, you can look this up for yourself. In the Old Testament, whenever the Lord gave the commands to the children of Israel, He said, do these things, and you shall live. There was a direct correlation with absolute obedience to His commands and life. And that's how Paul operated. And we'll see this in just a moment. In his life before he came to know the Lord Jesus and His saving power and grace, he was a man who looked at the law of God and says, I do these things, I'll live, and I'm going to do them because God told me to. Except for one. And he finds out differently that he wasn't able to keep it. In verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but the sin, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And verse 14 really is an introductory verse to the third section. Okay, and we'll get into that in just a moment. So let's circle back to what we've just read about Paul and his conversion experience. And it was related to the law of God. Paul has his own testimony recorded in Scripture. Not only his experience on the road to Damascus, but he gives us insight into how he lived before then. And in the book of Philippians, when he begins to lay out all of the things that would have given a man reason to boast, one of the things he says, besides being having zeal above all of his brethren and all those things, he says, as touching the law, blameless. Now, was he exaggerating? Was he being truthful? Was he deluded? No, I think he was being truthful. I think from everything that you could observe about the Apostle Paul, you could not point the finger at him and say he has violated the law of God. There was no overt act of disobedience to the law. So if the law called for observance of the Sabbath, that man on every Sabbath day was obedient to that command. He had never committed adultery. He had never done those things that are obvious, he had never stolen any one of the Ten Commandments that you mentioned that are restricted to overt acts. He had never violated them. He wasn't blowing smoke. He was telling the truth. And then later on in the book of Acts, we have him standing before authorities, and he says, I have been working before God in all good conscience up until this day. Even prior to conversion, nothing convicted him in his mind about overt acts. But there was one commandment that he had a problem with, and he didn't see it. Why he didn't see it, I don't know. We would never know unless if the Lord sees fit one day to reveal it to us, but he did not see this problem. And yet he tells us about it here. Notice in verse 7, he says, I had not known sin but by the law. Now I'm going to give you some help here. There's one word in the Greek and only one word, slight variation on the end of the word between the three usages, that are translated with three different English words in verses 7 and 8. The word lust, covet, and concupiscence are all the same word. And let's substitute what they are. Covet. I had not known covetousness, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then when the law said, thou shalt not covet, and I saw it, it worked in me all manner of covetousness. I looked within, and I saw that I was a covetous man, not once, not twice, but many times. But nobody saw it. Nobody observed it. And I wasn't convicted about it. All I knew is that what God said to do that could be fulfilled by an outward act, I did it. But the Lord saw fit to reveal to me that sin can be committed in the heart and nobody will know about it. It goes back to that issue we talked about last week. Can a man have these unholy urges and go on his merry way and say, well, everybody has those things. Well, I don't know how to define the line between a thought that comes in a mind and harboring the thought and it becomes sin, because I know the enemy can put thoughts in people's minds. But I do think that it's entirely possible for a person to harbor those thoughts and for they to be sin. And Paul says, the law slew me by something that goes to the heart, covetousness. And of course, in the book of Exodus, we'd read these words in verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And there's the catch-all phrase. Nothing that your neighbor has, you are not to covet it. And Paul says, I'm guilty. The Lord revealed to him, I'm guilty. Now, the question is, and it's an academic question maybe, but when did Paul come to that realization? I mean, he doesn't tell us when he came to it, but I heard something interesting the other day. You know, the Apostle Paul was a well-educated man, a young man who had risen up the ranks of Judaism to the point where he likely was on the Sanhedrin as a ruler already. I do know that when Stephen was stoned, they came and laid their coats at his feet, and I think that was more than for convenience sake. I think that they needed to have authority from those in authority to stone Stephen. And Paul was there because he was in authority. They laid their coats down in that respect. But be that as it may, Paul heard Stephen. And this is what I heard that I thought was kind of interesting. There's something said about Stephen, and this is not a man who had gone to school, but none of them could withstand his words. Nobody could trip him up. And of course, he's speaking with the power of the Spirit, but nonetheless, it's almost as if Paul was looking on and saying, I wish I had what that man has, and coveting something that was his neighbor's. Whether that alone was it or whether that was it, I don't know. But what I do know is that the Lord used his law to slay Paul, to make him realize when he said the law came, the commandment came, by the way, when he says the commandment, he's talking about the 10th commandment. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Because the Bible tells us without any hesitation, and clearly it tells us that any infraction of the law results in death. And Paul says, I'm guilty, and I know what the law says about the guilty. I died. I'm deserving of the death penalty, or at least not the death penalty physical, but at least death from the hands of God. I'm deserving of it. So the Lord used the law to bring him to the point where he knew he needed a Savior. And of course, I'll say this as long as I'm in my right mind till the day I die. The Lord never begins a work and stops it. He never brings a person to genuine conviction of sin and then stops the work. He always will take them to the remedy for sin, and that is Christ dying for their sin. He will always do that. And of course, he did with the Apostle Paul. Now, the third and final section tonight, again, has to do with this matter of his own struggle within. So we read verse 14 again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now that it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it. He's not, by the way, he's not blaming someone else or something else or God himself. He's just saying there's another factor at work in my life that you can point the finger at me, but within me, that is the source of this rebellion. He says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth me in me. Then in verse 21, he expounds upon it further. He says, I find then a law. And what he means by there is not a commandment, not a statute, a principle. A principle or a rule within the life, his own life. And while we're reading this, friends, he's talking about every one of us as Christians. What he had while he was living is what you and I have now as Christians. It is a fact, indisputable fact. And that we have that's contrary to the Spirit will never be improved. We won't be able to take lessons and go to a psychologist or psychiatrist and say, look, I got this problem with the flesh. Let's make the flesh better. It will never happen. You will go to your dying day as long as you're in your right mind, and you'll continue to have these things happen that will confirm over and over again that I've fundamentally got this struggle within me. And the things that I would love to do, I find a reason not to do it. Prayer is a critical thing in the life of the Christian. But when we get up first thing in the morning, we have so much to do. But yet the proper and good thing is to pray. The good thing is to read our Bible. But who would be honest and say that every time they picked up in their Bible, would you be able to be say this with a straight face? Every time I pick up my Bible, I think of nothing else but what I'm reading. Why? Why do you have the struggle? Why is it that you can't read these life-giving words without any other thoughts that come to your mind? Maybe innocuous in and of themselves, maybe not evil thoughts, but I can tell you this, sometimes when you're reading your Bible, evil thoughts will come in your mind. Where do they come from? Discounting for a moment the fact that Satan can interject thoughts into our mind, I think on a day-to-day basis, we don't have that happen. I think day-to-day, what we're seeing is evidence of this thing Paul says is within the Christian, the flesh. And when you would desire to do that, which is good, evil is always present with you. Last night I was listening to a message along these lines, and you remember in the Old Testament when Cain and Abel brought their offerings, and Cain slew Abel, and the Lord confronted him. He says, sin croucheth at the door. And the illustration this commentator was using is that that's the way sin is in the life of the believer. It's sitting there dormant sometimes, and it's like if you step on it, you better watch out, because it can raise its ugly head in the life of the believer. This is what Paul is essentially saying. Let's go ahead and read, and then we'll close. He says, now I'm back at verse 20. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law or principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Unless Paul needs to go to a self-worth seminar. I mean, he needs to get squared away on this. I mean, why are you thinking that bad about yourself? But listen, this is the man that will very soon tell us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he's telling us the reality of what it is to live as a Christian. The facts are there. He's had 25 years of walking with Christ to see if this is going to go away. And it never goes away. It stays there. And he comes to the conclusion almost at a point of exasperation. You could read it in there. Oh, wretched man that I am. I need help. I need deliverance. I don't want to live like this. Who's going to deliver me? And he answers his question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you say, well, okay, let's stop there. And when we stop there, we could say, okay, Paul has learned the lesson. He has learned, and he's talking past tense. He has learned that he doesn't have to live with this problem. He has been delivered already. But we can't stop there. And you read the latter part of verse 25, he says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Will us stop there? We cannot stop there. But with the flesh, the law of sin. He's saying to us, this is an ongoing thing. This is our life. Somebody asked the question of this commentator I was watching last night, why does the Lord permit this? And he was sitting around a bunch of guys. He said, "I think I'm going to let my chauffeur answer that one." It's not an easy question to answer. Why does the Lord permit this inner struggle where you have the flesh and the spirit side by side within one man, and neither of them change, and you're okay with the spirit not changing, but you really wish the flesh either did not exist or could be changed so it wasn't so bad? But they never change. And maybe one of the answers is, you know what he loves about his children is for us to be dependent on him. You say, well, that's kind of a twisted way to think. Not when it comes to God and his children. If you're talking about a man and a woman, or a woman and a woman, a man and a man, boy and a girl, you know, whatever. We talk about codependence, and we know that's a negative thing. But when it comes to God and his child, he loves for us to be dependent on him. And so he is, in his providence, permitted and orchestrated this thing so that when the spirit is implanted within a man or a woman by virtue of the new birth, it does not displace the flesh. The flesh stays there. And we can have victory. And we don't have to succumb to every impulse of the flesh. Paul has already talked about that. Sin shall not have dominion over you. But it's going to be there. And there's no question about it. And he closes the chapter. He closes this part of the argument by saying, "So then, I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And the flesh will always serve the law of sin. It always will. Before we leave, let me just address this. I think sometimes when people have an honest desire to not give people an excuse for sin, that this type of teaching they think will give people an excuse to sin and give them some sense that, well, everybody does it. And so why are you even looking at me and condemning me for what I do? But that type of excuse making, though no man knows the heart infallibly, that type of excuse making puts up some red flags to me that this person may not even know the Lord. If I begin to make excuses for my sinful behavior, and it's repetitive, it keeps going on and on and on, the same things over and over and over again with no evident sign of repentance, no remorse, nothing like David experienced in Psalm 51, when none of that happens, then you tend to think this person may name the name of Christ, but they may not know him. And I know I'm not surprising all of you, but you know that a lot of people name the name of Christ that do not know him, that have no knowledge of his saving power. And they may be more well-versed in doctrine than you are. Just because you know doctrine doesn't mean that you know Christ. But Paul says we've got to deal with it. So he does not shy away from this teaching with the argument that this is going to encourage people to sin and give them an excuse for sin. He doesn't. He said this is reality. And on the positive side of this, the two things within him is twice he is referred to with his mind. He serves the law of God. And with his mind, he delights in the law of God. So we'll have debates probably until we die about what that means when you talk about delighting in the law of God. Some people want to go full legal on us. And by the way, if you're going to go full legal, you better start looking at all of the civil law of the Old Testament. All of it. Because if you take one part of it out, and say, I'm going to delight in that part of it, and then disobey or ignore another part of it, you're guilty of picking and choosing in a law that the Lord says is intact. But however we describe and understand the relationship of the saint to the law of God, what you will know is this, that the Spirit within us delights in it and loves it. And a person who doesn't have a delight in the law of God and serve the law of God, then they don't have this dichotomy within them, which leaves you with only one choice, and that is they've never been born again. Because a man is not, if he only has one of the two, it's not going to be the Spirit. It's going to be the flesh. But the believer has both to contend with and to enjoy one. This matter, and I'll close quickly, but when Paul says, I delight in the law of God, he is coming from it from a Jewish perspective. I mean, he's well-versed in the Mosaic law. And he says, I delight in it. And there are the law of God in its fundamental truths are delightful to the saints. Why? Because they are a reflection of who he is. And you say, well, I've always heard that the Old Testament God is nothing but someone who's just waiting for us to fail. And so he gives us all of these laws so that we can break them. But no, at the heart of every one of those laws is nothing but good for mankind. The very first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And later the Lord would clarify, make it clear, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Listen, that is the epitome of life for man, is to know God and to love him. That's a good thing. And you go straight down the line. Every one of those commands, if you restrict yourself to the moral law, the Ten Commandments given to Moses, every one of those is good for man. Nothing bad for man at all. And the saint can delight in the law as being a reflection of God's character and his care for man. And then there's more to it than just the do's and don'ts. Remember that the Lord encountered the Pharisees often, and Pharisees still exist today. And it's not a pretty thing at all. But the Pharisees were punctilious about keeping certain commands, but they went above the commands and they elevated their traditions above the law of God and said, if you didn't keep their traditions, you have violated the law of God, which was wrong on its face. But the Lord confronted them one day. He says, you've omitted. You'll tithe anise and cumin, whatever it is, and all of these herbs. You're very particular about making sure that the Lord gets the tenth of this herb. When it comes into my possession, I'm going to separate a tenth. And by the way, they probably also did that in front of other people. And they probably took that in front of other people and gave it as an offering, because their concern was that other people see them. And they had their reward. But he says, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. If you want to read it with me, Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other one done. So if the law required you to take a tenth part of the anise, do it. But you have left undone these other things that are weightier in my law. And we read these words and we say, whew, These are New Testament terms. And we rarely think about mercy in the law. We rarely think about faith in the law. We rarely think about those things, but the Lord said, those are the weightier matters in my Old Testament law. But then, not only there, so real quickly, we have what Paul was experiencing in the Old Testament examples where saints of God had experienced the same thing. They had a delight in the law of God. And Psalm 119 is probably the place that most people would go to get illustrations of that. But I'll read a couple of them to you. Verse 35, the psalmist says, make me to go in thy path, the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. And by the way, that word delight doesn't mean I read them and I think they're fine to know and I'll get momentary pleasure out of them. It's like, of all things that I experience in life, the psalmist says, oh, that law, I see things in it that delight my soul. How many times have we read the Old Testament and have seen things in it that delighted our soul? We can't say really that we're like the psalmist until we do, but they're there. In verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. And then in Psalm 40, and verse 8, and I'll close it with this. This is a messianic psalm, but I'm convinced that with messianic psalms, the psalmists themselves are oftentimes speaking what they are experiencing. But the Lord is also making a double use of what they're experiencing to point to the Savior. And in Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That's almost the same wording as Paul. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now here's the point. We're studying the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings on Sunday morning. And we've gotten to the final piece of furniture in the tabernacle as we move from the outward end. And there we are, and we've got the mercy seat sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there's the golden pot with manna. There's Aaron's rod that budded. But there's a copy of the tables of the covenant. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Most that I have read after say that the ark itself, that box, if you will, with the mercy seat over it, is a depiction in type of the body of the Lord Jesus. And in the heart of his body is the law. And that's what the psalmist says, thy law is within my heart. And Paul says, with my mind, I delight in the law of God. With my mind, I serve the law of God. It's within me. So this is my attempt at explaining Romans 7. And we'll see where we go next. Let's stand to be dismissed.